For those who've not been with us before, on Sunday mornings, we're doing a spiritual checkup. I think I reminded you a couple of weeks ago that I went to the cardiologist, not because there was anything wrong with my heart, I didn't sense that, but I wanted to make sure that it was functioning as it ought. Remember that more important than what the community or other people think of the church, more important than that is what the Lord Jesus Christ thinks of his church. And so we're looking at a series called The Church After God's Own Heart. How does Jesus want us to live as the church in this city? So open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. I remind you that here is the letter from the heart of Jesus Christ to seven real churches making a difference in seven real cities. Now, I know that at least one person is tracing the cities with their mobile phone. So if you want to do that geographically, you will see that we're in the what is now the country of Turkey, and we're going up the coastline of the Aegean Sea. We started in Ephesus, the church that abandoned their first love. And we don't want to be like that. We want to have a passionate love for Jesus. We went 50 kilometers north to Smyrna, the church that was faithful to the very end. And now we're going 90 kilometers north, and we're in the city called Pergamum, which means citadel or fortress. Now, if we were alive in that time, we would have been in absolute awe of the city. For 250 years, this city of Pergamum was the capital of the Roman province of Asia. One archaeologist, a man called Sir William Ramsay, when he first visited the ruins of that city, he said, it has the impression of being a royal city. I know that some of you like reading, and you would have been impressed with the great library, 200 volumes of scrolls. And so this city became the city where everything happened, strategic, center of political movements, intellectual movements, religious activity. I guess that if you visited and went through the main gate, they might have had a motto there, we've got it all. You know, come here, come to us, and you're going to get the ride of your life. So there was a temple to many different gods. There was a temple to Athena, to the god Zeus, to the god Dionysius, and we're going to hear a little more about the god called Asclepius, the god of healing. And yet here in this pagan dark city, here God has a people living for him. So read with me, Revelation chapter 2, and we're reading from verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. We never come to you, Lord, with hands that are full. We come to you with empty hands. And we ask you to fill us with the knowledge of your will and to keep on filling us with your Spirit as we live for you in a world and in a culture where the name of Jesus is often not esteemed, and where often people are bowing before the throne of Satan. And so you love your church passionately. We see that as we've as we work through these letters to the different churches, you have a holy jealousy for your church because you know how important that witness is. So please help us to hear, to understand, to put into practice, and we'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me ask you, what makes a church powerful in its witness and in its testimony? Is it a church perhaps that is not willing to compromise in what it says in public, in the public square of life? Or is there a lot more? What is a church that makes a difference? Is it a church being able to say, as this church, you know, in Pergamum, we will die for you. Lord, we will put our lives on the line for you. But when it comes to sin and when it comes to error, well, we'll look the other way. One foot in the kingdom, one foot in the world. I don't think we should be surprised that worldliness and compromise have been the snares of Satan in every age. Can I take you back to 1 Kings 18 many years ago? I stood more or less at the site where Elijah was challenging the prophets of Baal to a contest. It was an amazing experience to be more or less in the place where he did that. And you remember what he said to the nation of Israel in verse 21, how long will you waver? How long will you limp? That's what the word means, between two opinions. If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. In other words, stop sitting on the fence. Jesus took up the theme in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. No man can serve two masters. I know he was talking there about materialism and mammon and money. But he says there, either you will hate one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. And if the message isn't clear, James in chapter 4 and verse 4 says, to the people of God, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity with God? How does Jesus feel about compromise? Well, so strongly that when he comes to this church, it's kind of in combat mode. He's Jesus the soldier. You know, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. That's a picture that everybody in the city of Pergamum would have understood because it was a city that loved Rome. And the word that's used in the original language is not a small dagger. Here is the broad, sharp Calvary sword that was the symbol of Rome and said, don't mess with us. I wonder how we see God's word as we hear it and as we read it every day. I wonder how you do that. I mean, this challenged me as I was working through it. Do you see it as a kind of a butter knife, you know, very, very gentle? Or do you see it, Hebrews 4 verse 12, as sharper than a two-edged sword? It's meant to penetrate our soul. It's meant to challenge us. It's meant to uproot sin. It's meant to create holiness. See? And here is Jesus, and he's coming to the church at Pergamum. And he's coming to IBC, because this is God's word to us. And he's saying, don't trifle with me, because if Jesus is for you, well, there's a sense in which you can relax, because this word is defending you. If Jesus is for you and you are for Jesus, this word is going to bring you comfort. But if you're living against this word, the same sword will be a threat to you. And so I want us to learn a little bit today about the danger of compromise and sitting on the fence. I think there are four aspects to this letter that will help us to have a strong testimony right here where God has placed us. And it begins, doesn't it, with a word of fitting praise. Look at verse 13 in your Bibles. I know where you live. Wow, where Satan has his throne, and yet you remain true to my name. Have you ever wondered what hell's headquarters look like? You'd find it in the city of Pergamum. And you say to me, well, you know, hold on, Pastor. Isn't Satan the prince of this world, and you're trying to localize him? Well, Jesus does, doesn't he? He says, this is the city where Satan has his headquarters, and I think that's very sobering. You simply have to look in the Bible and through history to understand that there are places that are notoriously evil and dark and satanic. I'm not saying that we should necessarily equate Brussels with Pergamum, but since I've been in the city, that's almost on to 4 years now, more than one person has come to me and said, I kind of feel a kind of oppression here that I haven't known anywhere else. Are they just imagining that? Or if you were Satan and you wanted to be effective, you know, what's the kind of city to which you'd pay attention? A small village or a place where decisions are made? Or maybe today you feel you're in that kind of marriage where there's an oppression, or a home where there's an oppression. Where Jesus is not welcome, there is a void. There is a void that Satan will fill. Now, what made this city the devil's head office? For one, it was the place of Roman emperor worship. It was the capital of the Asian province. For Rome, it's the first place where Christians would have to say, Caesar est Curios, Caesar is Lord. If they didn't, they would lose their lives. And if we get shaken today, you know, Christians get a little bit upset when they're being accused of hate speech. That began in the first century. You know, there's nothing new. Now, these are the accusations against Christians. You Christians are antisocial. You're anti-humanism, and unless you bow down, we're going to squash you. Second reason why it became Satan's throne room was that here you found a temple to Asclepius, the god of healing. Now, anybody knows what the symbol is for the god of healing? You still see it sometimes today. What is it? It's a snake. It's a snake. I mean, forget about going to the doctor. Just come to the temple here. The temple was filled with non-poisonous snakes. And people from all over Asia, just as people come to Lourdes, I think, in France, people would come from all over Asia. We're going to worship Asclepius. And they would lie down in this temple where there were these non-poisonous snakes. Not very nice. Doesn't sound very nice, does it? Asclepius worship. And also Zeus worship. If you went into the temple of Zeus, you'd find an altar 40 meters high. And notice in the midst of all of that evil and all of that superstition, there is a church. In the last place that you would plant a church, God has a people who will not disown him. Look at that in verse 16. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. You know, even Christians have their heroes, and we should. Antipas, the name Antipas means against all. And he was a kind of symbol of those who gave their lives for the truth of Jesus Christ. Tradition says that he was slowly roasted to death in a bronze bowl because he would not say, Domitian is Lord. And Jesus praises the kind of commitment that says, even if you take my life, I will not deny you. Now, I want to pause there. I don't know if in this country we will ever have to literally shed our blood for the gospel. You do know, by the way, that just down the road in Vilvoorde, William Tyndale was burned to death in 1563 because he translated the scriptures into English. But are we aware that for the church that's going to make an impact on the turf of Satan, it will be costly? I hope you enjoy reading biographies. It's just a wonderful way of realizing how God gives grace to stand. But in the week I was reading about a young couple called John and Betty Stamm. Listen to this, young people. If you're ever thinking of giving your life to missionary service, John and Betty Stamm, 1934, with their little child, 3 months old, they go to China. They go to China. And they are arrested for being Christians by communist soldiers. And as they're on their way to the execution spot, they see a medicine seller named Zhang who'd been a very lukewarm Christian. And even this lukewarm Christian, when he saw John and Betty on their way to be executed, he went on his knees and he pleaded, don't kill them. There was a mistake for him because the soldiers went home, they found a Bible and a hymn book in his home, and they said he must be a Christian, so they killed him first. They were forced to kneel down in the dust. Let me read what one of their biographers says. A huge sword was in the hands of one of the young communists. John spoke only a few words as he knelt on one knee. Probably only his wife understood what he was saying. Without a doubt, she was strengthening him, even if it meant giving up his life. And while he was talking, he was struck to the ground, his body falling beside his wife. And Betty trembled, but she didn't cry out. Her lips uttered a prayer as she fell over the beheaded body of her beloved husband. And in this position, the cruel hand struck the same blood-stained knife once again. She fell down dead over her husband's body. John and Betty were one in life, one in death, one in martyr's testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, that's the Antipas spirit. That's the kind of spirit the Lord loves to see in his church. That's a zeal for the Lord. But let me tell you that Satan knows other methods besides persecution to silence the witness of a church. Is the proof that Jesus is Lord in our lives simply our willingness to stand for his name and say, we belong to Jesus, we are pro-life? Is that all it's about? No. No, it's right within the church. How do we do when it comes to sin? How do we do when it comes to temptation within the church? How are we working that out? Second point I want to bring to you. It's a word of loving rebuke from the same Jesus. Look at verse 14. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. By the way, you see the same language in Peter's letters. If you know 2 Peter 2 verse 15, Peter speaks of those who somehow were involved in the church at one stage. They've left the straight way, and he says they've wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, an animal without speech, who spoke with the human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. So who's heard of Balaam here? Yeah, you've got to know the Old Testament for this. And you meet Balaam in Numbers 22 to 25. He was the ultimate prophet for hire. Talk about prosperity theology. He was the father of all prosperity preachers. Why do we remember him? Because when Balak, the king of Moab, saw Israel conquering other nations around Moab, he wanted to find a way that the nation of Moab would not become a victim to Israel. So three times he hires Balaam to put a curse on Israel. You remember that it doesn't work. You remember how God blocks his progress through a donkey, which speaks. Be careful if you think you can get into God's way. And later on in Numbers 31, the prophet Balaam has found a much better technique to weaken Israel. Instead of cursing Israel, he says, why don't we do this? According to the law, Israelites are not allowed to sleep with women from a foreign nation, not allowed to fornicate with those women or worship their idols. Now, if I can get them to do that, then God will curse them himself. So he gets the beautiful dolls of Moab, beautiful ladies, to seduce the Israelite men. And oh la la, works like a charm. Can you see why Satan used temptation in Pergamum? You know, in the early days of Christianity, immorality was often linked to pagan temples. You know, you had these great parties in the temples. Lots of food, lots of wine. Throw in a few hostesses dressed very scantily. That's the ultimate cure for stress, right? And that kind of thinking and worldliness had crept into the church, you see. You know, God loves us so much, we can live as we like. And it's ironic, don't you think? The church willing to die for Jesus, but not willing to live for him? Holy lies? The church that's taken the idols of the day, one of them being sex, and brought it into the people of God. Now, we want to be honest, because that's why we're here, right? That's why we come Sunday after Sunday. How does Satan snare us today? Even we who belong to the Lord, either in some aspect of idolatry or of immorality, or both. Because on Sunday, we can come and sing in church, and we can sing, I surrender all. And on Monday, we can go and bow down before success or sport or entertainment. I know the temptation. or consumerism, or maybe even as we've got here, young people, sexual immorality, and older people as well. And before you know it, life and purity is strangled out of the church. And you see, this is from the Lord Jesus who loves us. And this is for our good. And I ask you, is there a single church today? Is there a single church where there are not some members who are in bondage to pornography? And I may be speaking to you right now. I'm not here as your judge. I want you to see the Lord Jesus Christ, who is there to help you towards holiness. And some people are just more honest than others. Is there a church where there are not couples who are cohabiting, just living together, as if the covenant of marriage doesn't matter? We can sleep together and then we can sing the praises of God. It's worldliness. It's worldliness. And parents, I pray for you because you have responsibilities. When I was a child, what was considered unacceptable dress for a young lady, today that's called fashion. Man, I'm all for style. I hope you've seen that. But let me tell you, young ladies, let me tell you, there's pressure on you to think that if you dress provocatively, or if you don't dress provocatively, then you're not going to be considered to be cool. We need to fight the battles that really count. You know, there are some evangelicals who speak a great deal about homosexual and lesbian relationships being sanctioned within the church, and we should. But is it less of a sin for couples to fornicate outside of marriage? That's the problem at Pergamum. Sign was all welcome. God loves you, and you can live as you like. By the way, call on me one day and I'll be a martyr. I will die for Jesus. But I won't fight the battles of fighting against sin. They really matter. I have to apply it to my own life too, as I preach to you, right? Am I like David? Psalm 101, verses 2 and 4. I will be careful to lead a blameless life. That doesn't mean perfect. God does. We're not perfect. A blameless life. In other words, I will be careful to have a heart for you, God. I will conduct the affairs of my house with a blameless heart. Verse 4, a perverse heart will be far from me. I will have nothing to do with what is evil. Fred was telling us in the adult Bible class about former sport, which is a ministry to encourage young people through the ministry of sport to get to know and love Jesus. And I came across the example of a young man, listen to this, young people, who years ago was climbing up the career of football in the United States. His name was Clay Shiver. He was just under 2 meters tall, and he was 127 kilograms of muscle. And in 1995, he became a center for the Florida State Seminole football team. No sooner was he in the limelight than Playboy magazine named him to its All-American team. Come and we'll take a photo of you. Just strip a little. And he was ready with his response. Thanks, but no thanks. I don't want to let anyone down. And number one on that list is God. Is God. Is God. Is God. And in his response, he quoted Luke 12, verse 48. To whom much is given, from him much will be required. Now, I want to say to you that please do not fall into the temptation of trying to separate behavior from doctrine. All right? In verse 14, you read about the teaching of Balaam. Your lifestyle follows what you believe. In verse 15, you read about the teaching of the Nicolaitans. I hope we're not guilty as a church of thinking the teaching doesn't matter. It does. It does. We all come into Christianity with baggage from the past. And following Jesus, I know this in my own life, is a lifelong process of renewing your mind so that you may offer your bodies as a living sacrifice to a holy God. And you see, the more we realize that the church of the living God is to be the pillar and foundation of the truth, the more deeper we go into the truth, the less likely we're going to cut out parts of the Bible where the living sword challenges us to what really matters. Why does it matter? Well, there's a word of cutting threat, and look at verse 16. Repent therefore, or what? Or what? There it is. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Can that be, Lord? I mean, this is your world, right? Don't you have greater things to do in this evil world than bring a sword to your church? Why don't you bring down that ungodly leader in that country over there who's oppressing his people? Why don't you stop the violence in Cameroon? Why don't you change the minds of those who want to pass anti-life laws and who paint Christians as being anti-society? There's a lot of evil out there where Satan has his throne, and that's the point. Jesus starts with the church. You know, in the past, when a couple came to me and wanted to get married and they were not Christians, I didn't ask them, why are you living together? I mean, I understand why. I don't expect holy behavior from those who don't know holy Lord Jesus Christ. The pagan people will have pagan beliefs. We expect the world to be worldly, but we expect the church to be holy. God expects the church to be holy and becoming more holy. And here is Jesus, the head of the church. And as we saw in our men's discipleship program yesterday, Jesus is not part light and part love. Jesus, in the complexity of his character, he's always light and he's always love. And he says, why are you tolerating what you should be expelling? Why are you saying we've got room for everybody and we're not going to make judgments? I know that struggle as a pastor. I don't know how many times I've heard people saying, no, don't judge or you too will be judged. But parents, let me ask you, those of you who are here, are you not making judgments every day on behalf of your children? Judgments about whether they'll be on Facebook? Judgments about what they may see on Facebook? And you see, like family, like church. See? Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins, listen to this, brothers and sisters. This isn't just the leaders, right? Okay? You know somebody who's sinning? Know somebody who's living in sin? If your brother sins, go and point out their fault. Do it. Don't be scared. Do it out of love. If they listen to you, go no further. Or if they listen to you, go no further. If they don't, take some witnesses. And if they won't, tell it to the church and then treat them as a pagan or a tax collector. When you have time, read 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I won't read it now. But read how Paul says to the church that you should be grieving instead of rejoicing over someone who is in a moral relationship. And then he says, hand this man over to Satan. Can you believe that? For the destruction of his flesh. Why? So that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. So that if you judge him and do it in love, he will come to his senses and he will be ready for the day of judgment. Can you understand why Jesus comes with the drawn sword? I want you to see Jesus today as the divine warrior. I want you to see him as the Lord of hosts. I want you to see him with a winnowing fork. If I allow anything impure in my temple, I will not be who I really am. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 6 says, don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Now, I know you all here are here in Belgium because you love chocolate, right? But I come from a country where we didn't have Belgian chocolate, and well, the best make was Cadbury's. I hope Joe Swearingen isn't here because I think he works with Mars bars. But do you know that in 1972, I couldn't believe this, did you know that Cadbury were forced to destroy 25 million Easter eggs? 25 million? Why? Because the yeast cream fillings expanded after it was taken out of the factory and cracked the shells. And Jesus is saying to us, that is how dangerous sin is. So pray for the church. Pray for the leaders of the church. Pray that you may discern rightly. Pray for the honor of Jesus in the church. And if you're aware of any hypocrisy in your own life, then when we sing the next hymn in a moment or two, own my heart and conquer every rebel power. Don't play games with God. Don't play games with God. Repent and allow yourself to be helped rather than judged. And I'm so glad that we can end a passage like this with a word of amazing promise. This is wonderful. For those who will fight for purity, So how do we prove our salvation? You're saying to me today, well, I believe I'm a Christian. How are you proving that in your life? Well, it's a sense of purity. Purity. Are you going on? Are you moving on in purity to the one victorious, to those who will die for purity in the church as well as for the name of Jesus out there? Two incentives. A richer communion than you could ever enjoy here. To the one victorious, I will give hidden manna. Well, it was Jesus, wasn't it, who spoke of himself in John chapter 6 as the bread of life. The bread that will satisfy you into eternity, unlike the manna in the wilderness that lasted for only a day and you needed more the next day. But I think the situation in the church helps us to understand why this word manna is used. It's as if the Lord is saying, stay away, young people and older, stay away from the unclean food of the devil. Resist the delicacies of the Balaamites. Say a big no to compromise, and I will satisfy you forever. I love our men's prayer meeting on Wednesdays, which is expanding glory to God alone. Because we not only pray, but we engage afterwards. And I think Theo was reminding us, I wasn't really a Bob Dylan fan. I'm a little bit sorry about that now, but he was reminding us of one of Bob Dylan's songs. And, you know, Bob Dylan recently, I think, won a prize for his contribution to literature. And I don't know whether he saw the truth of what he was writing, but the song was, you got to serve somebody. So you might like to wear cotton, you might like to wear silk, you might like to drink whiskey, you might like to drink milk, you might like to eat caviar, you might like to eat bread. You may be sleeping on the floor, sleeping in a king-size bed, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed. You're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. And IBC family, for those who live as if there is nothing sweeter than the taste of Jesus Christ, much sweeter than the false honey of sin, for those who live by faith in Jesus, he says, one day you will taste me fully, fully at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And in the meantime, you can live with a greater confidence that Jesus loves you. Don't you just love this? Keep fighting the battles. Lean on me, the risen Jesus, to fight the battle. And you will have a white stone with a new name written on it. Now, the stone, by the way, is not some kind of marker on your grave when you die. If you were an athlete in the Olympic Games and there was a celebration afterwards, you wouldn't get a ticket. You'd get a white stone. Or it might refer to what you were given when you went on trial and the judgment was over. Either condemned, you would be given a black stone, or declared innocent, a white stone. And I'm thrilled that all of those who love Jesus and are moving towards holiness, we have that white stone justified. Jesus says, I have done it for you. But I love the personal touch. There's always that with Jesus. With a new name written on it. Patrick was telling me that when he was visiting Turkey, he felt that he fitted right in because his surname is the surname of a big newspaper firm. So every time they met Zaman, they were impressed with this. Names matter. Think about this. In heaven, you will have a name known only to you and the Lord. For your eyes only, not James Bond. I've always been Roland. I don't know another name, but hey, my parents gave me that name. I'm a Christian because of what God has done in the Lord Jesus Christ, and God loves me so much individually that he is preparing me for heaven and not allowing me to be comfortable with sin, but making me a fighter because he is overcome. God loves me so much that one day, because of his grace, I'm going to be given a name known only to him. And that's where I want to end today. As Bob Dylan says, you've got to serve somebody. And I ask you, whom are you serving? If you serve me, he says, loyalty is not just what you say in public. Loyalty is not just coming to church services. Loyalty is not just having your name if your name is on a membership roll. Loyalty is how are you living here and how are you living now? I know that as a church we fail and we fail in many ways. But if the greatest of graces is love, may we be a church that loves and a church that shows that we love purity so much that that is a sign that we love Jesus more than the world. Seems to me there's only one way forward. 2,000 years ago, Jesus did not compromise. The one who holds the sword allowed himself for you and me to be nailed to the cross and then a spear to be driven through his chest so that those who once lived and loved sin would taste the joys of heaven. Won't you take up your bulletin and won't you look with me at the words that we're going to sing? Won't you look at the third verse? I'm going to read the third verse and I'm going to allow you to have some time to reflect before the Lord on the state of your heart to determine that you change what may need to be changed in your life by the grace of God. Because you have a Lord who loves you. Help me now to live a life that's dependent on your grace. Keep my heart and guard my soul from the evils that I face. You are worthy to be praised with my every thought and deed. O great God of highest heaven, glorify your name through me. Father, in the quietness of these moments, we bring our hearts and we bring our lives and we bring our church family before you. We don't want to pretend to be who we're not. We want to be authentic because you are the Lord Jesus, who is absolutely authentic in every way. You lead us into your truth. And you're the one who makes us uncomfortable with sin. You're the one who keeps teaching us as we follow you how sweet to the taste Jesus is and how bitter sin can be with its consequences and marks and impacts on our lives. Pray for anybody here this morning who might particularly be convicted by your spirit. Lord, if Satan is very much at work, we pray that he will not pluck the word that you are saying out of the heart, but that it would bear effect. And I pray that each one of us who comprise the church would understand the responsibility that each of us have. We're not perfect, Lord, you know that. But to have blameless hearts so that our witness and impact and testimony in this city can have abiding significance for you. Thank you for the balance with which you come to us, with all of your love and all of your light. And may that be before us in this week as we live before your face in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.
Supreme, conquer every realm.
Lord, I'm so grateful today for Jesus, who glorified the Father with every thought and deed. And if we stand at all in this life, and if we persevere, it's because Jesus has stood and because we serve a risen Savior. If we serve a living Jesus, then he has done everything. If we serve a dead Jesus, then there is everything for us to do. So part us with your blessing. May the love of God the Father, the grace of Jesus the Son, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all of those who know and love Jesus now and forevermore. And so we say, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.